as we read, you'll notice that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And we know that's a title that's given to him also in the vision that Daniel receives. And we're going to read a portion of that this morning as we look at the book of Daniel. So Daniel, the last of the major prophets, if you look, chapter 7, we're going to be reading just verses 13 and 14. And notice there the name given to him who is the Son of God, who is Christ, the one who will come again. It's the Son of Man. So hear this reading from God's word. May he bless it unto us to grasp more fully Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and his work. So verse 13 of chapter 7 of Daniel. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And thus far in this reading of God's word. Now let's turn to Matthew, and we're going to read a bit more than just our parable, so we have some context of Jesus' words as he's heading to the cross. So again, we're looking at Matthew, and we'll start reading in chapter 24. Read some verses there, starting at verse 36. So again, Matthew 24, starting at verse 36. And again, this is Jesus speaking and prophesying, speaking of his return after his crucifixion, ascension, when you'll come back in clouds of glory. So hear this word, starting at verse 36 of 24. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. And now, let me read a couple more verses. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. The very same admonition there as we see at the end of our parable. So now let's read the parable, which is in this context of the Christ's return. So starting at verse 1 of chapter 25, Matthew. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight the cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And thus far in this reading of God's holy word, and may he bless it to our understanding and to our lives in Christ. So, beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord, as I've already mentioned in our reading, but on the way to the cross, Jesus most often refers to him as the Son of Man, more often than any other name. He refers himself as the Son of Man. And he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, as he is the eternal Christ who has come into the world in the form of a man, so that in his manhood, in his body and blood and soul, like you and me sinners, so that he could in his manhood suffer in our place the death in body and soul that all of us sinners deserve by God's justice. So Son of Man identifies with man. I am the one who comes to redeem you. But as Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he meant by that term more than just being the true man that he was, who would offer up his body as a sacrifice for man's sin. The Son of Man means more than that. Son of Man also emphasizes Jesus' heavenly origin, where he came from, where he would go back to, and from whence he would come again. So remember the Daniel prophecy, I saw the night visions of beheld, with clouds of heaven came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And in Mark 13, Jesus says this, speaking of himself, the Son of Man, he says, you'll see he'll be visibly coming at his return. And how does he characterize his return? He will come in the clouds with great power and glory. So again, the Son of Man not only identifies with man that he comes to redeem, but the Son of Man is also the one who has dominion. This is a kingdom that is everlasting, as we see in Daniel. Refers also to his majesty and dignity as the heavenly king who will rule over all things forevermore. That's what Son of Man means, both Redeemer, Savior, and as well the Lord, the eternal Lord, who has all authority, whose kingdom will be his forevermore, and it will never be defeated. And it is when the crucified and resurrected and ascended Son of Man returns from heaven in clouds of glory, when he returns from heaven, returns after having come the first time to suffer the cross, to make atonement for sin, the second time he will return with power and glory to consummate the marriage with his church that he betrothed to himself. And so this is the context of the parable of the 10 virgins. That's the context. Christ return in glory as the once humiliated Redeemer and now the exalted Son of Man to whom belongs the everlasting kingdom. And that return of Jesus Christ is a essential, vital doctrine of the Christian faith. Even the most succinct of our Christian confessions, the Apostles' Creed that we recited this morning in faith, says from there, that is, after the cross, he ascended into the heavens to the right hand of God. From there, we confess, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Again, speaking of his return. So the return is an essential part of a Christian faith, just as is his incarnation, just as is his crucifixion, just as his resurrection, ascension. Yes, the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is just as essential to the Christian faith. So if we believe the gospel, may we all believe it, then the Son of Man's return is our expectation. The parable of the 10 virgins is grounded in this expectation of the Son of Man's return. The parable is presented by Jesus. Remember where it's at. It follows after Jesus had spoken about his return on the day and the hour that no one knows, kind of like in the days of Noah. So it's on that unknown day of his return that we all expect as Christians. That's the then that begins this parable. On that then, when he comes back, that's the beginning of this parable. Then, it says, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. That's the connection. It's his return, the one that we expect. This is what it will be like, the kingdom of heaven at his return. So the return of the Son of Man has a wedding setting in this parable. The delayed and coming bridegroom of the parable personifies Christ Jesus, the Son of Man, coming back to consummate the wedding with his betrothed. You know, betrothed is like a kind of like an engagement. You're committed to this husband, to this who will be your husband when the marriage is consummated. That's how it was back in those days, at least. So he comes back to his betrothed, which is his church on earth waiting for him. So not surprisingly, the parable's wedding setting is perfectly appropriate to teach what the kingdom of heaven will be like at Christ's return. Because in the scriptures, the vision of the church in glory at Christ's return is likened to a marriage. We read this in Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Marriage of the Lamb who gave himself for us, the Son of Man, crucified and now exalted. He comes back to consummate the marriage with us, for whom he died, represented on earth by the visible church. And so what we have to catch is that in this parable, it's the readiness to meet the expected bridegroom. That's the point of the parable, the readiness to meet him when he comes back on that day and hour that none of us know. Jesus, the Son of Man, as he's teaching this parable, is about to be crucified and resurrected to redeem his people so they might be no longer disciples of the power of sin, no longer disciples of Satan, but disciples of his. And he will come back and welcome into his everlasting kingdom those who are his disciples, those who have shown they're ready to meet him. They've lived the kind of life that evidences that they are his. Those who are indeed his bride, who are ready to consummate the marriage of the Lamb. So let's make sure we get this, and this is the purpose of the parable. Being ready to meet the coming bridegroom is critical. Critical for us who profess Christ, because only those who are ready to meet the bridegroom will go in with him to the wedding. And those who are not ready will be shut out from the wedding, shut out from entering into Christ's eternal kingdom. That's what Jesus is teaching. When he says, when they said, but Lord, let us in. And he says, I never knew you. That's paramount to saying, you're not coming into the kingdom. You're not really mine. So in this parable, note that all 10 of the virgins, the wise and the foolish, expected the bridegroom to come. They all expected the bridegroom to come. So in this parable, the virgins, all of them, represent the visible church. They're those who have heard the gospel and confessed Jesus Christ. Now, why does Jesus use virgins as those who are attending this wedding feast, the virgins that are in the parable, that are wise and foolish, some? Well, if you look at it biblically, Jesus uses virgins to picture the church betrothed to and awaiting Christ. It's fitting that Christ, through his apostle Paul, speaks that way of the Corinthian church. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11? I have betrothed you to one husband, that I present you a chaste virgin to Christ. So calling the church, the virgins that represent the church, virgins, is very fitting because they are to be chaste, to be presented to the Lord at his return. So again, these 10 virgins of the parable represent those who profess the Christian faith. Christ the bridegroom, his church his bride. That's what we should see here. And they're all awaiting the bridegroom, because that's part of the Christian faith, his return to consummate the marriage with the Lamb. He, the Lamb, the Savior, the Son of Man, the Lamb who gave himself. Consummate that marriage that the church is betrothed to one husband, him. Consummated at his return. So the 10 virgins, they're all awaiting the bridegroom. Their waiting is to be characterized by not only believing he will come, as I mean, everybody that confesses Christ believes he will come back. It's part of the Christian faith. They're not only to believe that, and they're not just to be looking for his coming, you know, expecting it. But here's the thing. The church is to be composed of those who are loving and longing for the appearing of Christ. And they are to make that loving for his appearing and the longing for his appearing evident by the way they live their lives as they await his return. Now, think about this, why that should be so. For one thing, the return of Jesus Christ to in glory, comes back in glory this time to consummate his marriage with us, his betrothed bride. I mean, that is, after all, the fullness of our redemption. That's when our salvation is finally made complete and to be enjoyed in its fullness for all eternity. His return, we could say, is the pinnacle of all of redemptive history. It all looks ahead to that event, Christ's return, the church triumphant and glorified, and God finally having a people who will perfectly worship him and serve him as he always intended for man, all done through redemption in Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the bridegroom. So all 10 virgins, this again, the Christ-professing church, they were united in their waiting for the bridegroom. They all expected him to come because, again, that's part of the Christian faith. But notice the parable, there's division among them. United in expecting him, but the division comes, as Jesus says, there were 5 who were wise and there were 5 who were foolish. So these are people in the church. There are those who are wise and there are those who are foolish. They're part of the visible church. But the wise and the foolish both had lamps to give light in the dark hours awaiting the bridegroom. And if we look back into the times of Jesus when he was on earth, and you know, lamps in those days in that wedding setting, and they would have used lamps in that kind of a wedding setting, they were most likely, you know, a burning wick which was fueled by oil in a bowl, some kind of a container. And so the wise virgins had a supply of oil sufficient to last, to give light in the dark hours, all the way to the bridegroom's delayed return. That they always were filling their bowls with oil. They were ready to have their light burn all the way to the coming of the bridegroom. And the foolish virgins, they had oil, they had lamps, so it seems in the parable, but they ran out of oil. They ran out of oil. And so when the bridegroom shows up finally after his long delay, the lamps had gone out. Their lamps of the foolish had gone out. And so with unlit lamps, in the parable, with unlit lamps, they were not prepared to go in with the bridegroom to the wedding. Now, ask yourself, why would Jesus, who would sacrifice himself for his church, use lamps and oils in this parable? Lamp and oil to make his point about being prepared for his return. Now, it's true. You can look back in the historical setting of this parable, and lamps and oil were used in wedding settings. That's what they did. This was remember parables are, you know, using an earthly picture, something we're familiar with, to speak of the kingdom of heaven. They did weddings like this, where the bridegroom was awaited and attendants, the virgins, waited for him with lamps and oil. So it fits the setting, but lamps and oil, we should think more in the context of redemptive history, as we always should when we look at the scripture. So be reminded that the Son of Man came from heaven to tabernacle among us. That's what John 1:14 says. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's what the Greek literally says. The Son of Man came the first time to be the reality of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And what did the tabernacle little picture? It pictures the redemption that the Son of Man came to accomplish through his self-sacrifice on the cross. In the tabernacle that pointed to Christ Jesus, the Son of Man, you know, through the blood of sacrifice offered by the priests, that's how God, through those priests who brought in to the altar the sacrificed blood, that's how he cleansed his people of sin so they were at least ceremonially clean, fit for him to dwell in their midst. That's what happened in the tabernacle, and the culmination of God dwelling in the midst of his people, if you look at all of redemption history as it's concluded with the return of Jesus Christ, that culmination of God dwelling with his people is in the new heavens and new earth, when the heavenly city comes down to the earth renewed from its sin, redeemed. And there we have God dwelling with his people. We read that in Revelation 21. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. That's John's visions of the church triumphant and glorious. The tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. See, then the kingdom of heaven at Christ's return will be like the parable. Those ready to meet the bridegroom will enter into the eternal kingdom. That's what it's all looking forward to. God dwelling in the midst of his people as testified to and foreshadowed and typified by the tabernacle with the holies of holies and the mercy seat. God's dwelling place, his throne on earth with his people. Fulfilled when Christ comes back for his church. Now remember in the tabernacle, this is the point I'm really trying to get to here. In Exodus 35:14 tells us that in the tabernacle was the lampstand for the light, its utensils, its lamps, and the oil for the light. Now you hopefully start thinking, oil, lamps, light, tabernacle, Christ fulfills it. And here in the parable we have oil and lamps of those awaiting the return of the Savior. See, in the tabernacle, the lamp was never to go out. It was to give light day and night. It pointed to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who is what? The light of the world, John 8:12. And here's the important thing for us to also get. Not only is Jesus the light of the world, but what does Jesus call his church? He says, you are the light of the world. You, professing Christians, the visible church, we are the light of the world. Matthew 5:14. So what does it say of the five virgins whose light went out because they didn't refresh the needed oil? The wise virgins, their light continued to shine both all the way through the darkness as they were waiting. It shone all the way to the appearing of the bridegroom. They were ready to meet him. Their light was shining forth because they had the oil necessary. The foolish virgins, although they were among the visible church, they were waiting for the bridegroom, did not prepare for his coming. They show forth no light, no light of Christ, because they foolishly lacked the needed oil. So the question then becomes for us, what is this essential oil that Christians must be stocked up on so they continually, while awaiting the return of Christ, are light of the world? The lamp never goes out. They're prepared for him and thus qualified to enter in with him to the wedding consummation. So what is this oil? Well, scripturally speaking, as we always should, in the Old Testament scriptures, that's the scriptures they had when Jesus was on earth, right? That the New Testament was just being proclaimed by his apostles. In the Old Testament scripture, which the Son of Man came to fulfill all of its types, all of its foreshadowings of him, oil is frequently used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that the crucified and exalted Son of Man poured out on his church at the Pentecost, testified to by Acts chapter 2. So Zechariah, one of the considered minor prophets, because he said less, but in the book named after him, he was given a vision. Chapter 4, of a golden lampstand with two olive trees standing by it. Now, olive trees in Christ's time were used for oil. And those trees dripped oil into the bowls of the lampstand. And Zechariah, the prophet, he asks, "What are these, my Lord?" In other words, what's this all about? What is the meaning of this? And the angel of the Lord said to him, and here's the key thing, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit." So oil for the lamp symbolizes the Son of Man's God's spirit, the working power by which the witness to the Lord and his salvation could be maintained in the hour of darkness. You need the Holy Spirit to grant you to be enabled to witness the salvation that is found only in Christ, to witness the life that you have in Christ, to witness the redemption that you have in Christ. You're dependent upon that oil, which is the Spirit of Christ. So if the Spirit of Christ is the oil needed to fuel for us to be light in the world, so our lamps don't go out, if we need the Spirit to never run out of oil, to not allow yourself to run out of oil as you wait Christ's return, the question is, how do you get this oil? How do we who are the virgins, so to say, we who are the members of the church, we who profess Christ, how do we get this oil that we need so our lamps burn all the way to the return of the Savior that we wait for? See, there are those foolish virgins. And what can we say of them? That their lamps went out because they didn't replenish the oil. Well, they're part of the visible church. They have tasted the grace of God. They have taken just enough of the Holy Spirit that's present in the church to perhaps overcome some guilt and fear of sin's condemnation. They kind of treat the gospel as fire insurance. You know, if I just believe this, I won't go to hell. Maybe they tasted of the Holy Spirit as he's proclaimed, as his word is proclaimed in the church to overcome some problem they're having, to make them feel better, to help them, you know, have therapy for the trials they're going through in life. But whatever they have partaken of in the Spirit that is present in the church, they didn't become Christ's disciples. They long more for the pleasures of the world than they do for his appearing and the consummation of the marriage. And their lamp, which might have burned brightly when they first confessed Jesus Christ, it's kind of like the parable of the soil, you know. Some it falls on and it just dies out because there's no water there. The weeds choke it out. It's the same sort of thing with the foolish virgins. They're confessors of Christ, but they're not prepared. They let their lamps go out. So how do we get this oil? If we confess Christ, how do we get this oil that we need to keep our light burning? So we're ready for Christ. We're showing that we're his. We want him to come back so we have the consummation of this life in Christ that only will be realized in its fullness when he returns. Well, it takes dedicated worship in a Christ-professing church, in a Christ-proclaiming church. It takes a committed prayer life, because in prayer, what do? We plead with God for his grace and spirit to give us what we need to fight the good fight, to be witnesses to Christ. It takes consistent study of the Word of God and meditation over God's Word for understanding, for the Spirit to grant us to understand it and grasp it and apply it to our lives. It means fellowship with like-minded saints rather than fellowship with the world. And that's the foolish virgins were kind of like that. They were part of the church, but they weren't really committed to Christ in their lives. They never really surrendered their lives to Christ so that they would say, with the wise virgins would say, along with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ." And so, beloved, if you are a confessor of Christ, which you all are, if you and I don't replenish your and my lamp with the essential oil only the Spirit gives, by your diligent and needfully asking it of God, your lamp will flicker. Your lamp will eventually go out like the foolish virgins of our parable. That's what it's teaching. And when the bridegroom comes, and those who are like the foolish virgins, Christ professors, but not really showing it by their lives, and you get desperate for the oil to light your lamp, when Christ has shown up, when he's here, and you say, oh, let me get some oil now. I want to show that I'm ready for Christ. No one, not anyone on this earth can give you the oil you need then. You can only get the oil while you're living this life yourself. There, any oil that God gives to anyone through his Spirit that brings them to true faith, that's non-transferable. You can't give it to your children. You can't give it to your brother, your sister, your neighbor. They have to seek it out themselves, and that is by coming to faith, the Christian faith we confess, that expects his return and lives for that return. That's why the wise virgins say, when the foolish virgins say, give us some of your oil, they say, no. That's what it means. Yeah, we couldn't give you any if we wanted to. We might be compassionate, but we can't transfer what we have to you. You have to come to faith. You have to submit to the Lord. You have to believe in him. You have to live on to him. And so we should let this warning of the parable sink in to all of us who are members of the visible Christ-professing church. Now, if any of us have not awaited the bridegroom, and we don't know the day or the hour that is coming, with your lamp remaining lit, if you have not kept getting the needed oil, you will not go with Christ to the wedding. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. If your lamp is not lit then, if you have not lived with careful, constant readiness to meet Christ, you can plead, Christ, open the door, let me in. But Jesus will say, assuredly, I say to you, I never knew you. I do not know you. So that means that those of the Christ-professing church who are the foolish virgins, and they are amongst the church. And what do we call people who get to taste the goodness of God and yet never really become disciples of Christ? They make a profession of faith, but as 1 John tells us, you know, it could be a lie. It could be not the truth, could not be true faith. Those are called hypocrites. And they will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the foolish virgins are not truly Christ's because he preserves his own. It's one of the things we confess, you know, canons of Dort, the preservation of the saints. He preserves his own to watch, to be prepared, to diligently keep on restocking the oil that makes them the light of the world by their witness, by their devotions. He preserves them in their love and longing for the bridegroom's appearance. And that's kind of faith that the Lord preserves, is the true faith, the sincere profession of faith, the heartfelt faith in the Jesus Christ of the gospel. And how does he preserve us? Because he works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. He works in us through all the means he gives to the church that we mentioned already. Worship, devotion, prayer, fellowship with the saints. That's how he preserves us. That's how we keep getting the oil that we need so our lamp remains lit all the way through this journey until Christ returns. You know, God preserves us through all the many exhortations that he gives in Scripture for us to live as is fitting for us that God set apart to his glory. And to which that calling Christ's Spirit enables us and empowers us to fulfill that calling as imperfectly as we do. So notice the application of this parable. It says, watch therefore, just like we read earlier in chapter 24, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now the word watch there in chapter 25 of Matthew, at the end of verse 13 there, it's an active present tense in the original language. So what does that mean? It means you are to be watching. You are to be on the alert. You are to Show yourself ready at all times to meet your Lord, your bridegroom. It's a responsibility. Watch is a responsibility given by the Lord to us who profess his name. And we can only carry out that responsibility as we diligently, with purposeful desire. That's our responsibility. Purposeful desire, commitment that denies the old man. That's what we're called to do. It denies the self-centered nature that looks for the pleasures of the world to be satisfied. It means that we are called to watch to make sure that we have the replenishing oil for which we are dependent on. That's God's sustaining grace through his Spirit. So we keep our lamp lit. So we live the Christian life to which we are called. Now you can look at this and say, well, the call to be praying, the call to be watching is not that different from the call in 1 Thessalonians 5 to be praying without ceasing. So the question is, can you be watching? Can you keep this responsibility given to us? Can you be watching even as you go about the business of daily life that takes up your time in work, in raising children, in eating, in sleeping? Well, notice in our parable that both the wise and the foolish virgin slumbered and slept. All of them, the wise and the foolish, they slumbered and slept as they were waiting the bridegroom. Now, some commentators look at this and view that as speaking of death. They slumbered and slept, and that has merit because most of us will witness the return of Christ as we are awakened from the sleep of death, as will Jim. That's the expectation that we have, unless Christ comes back sooner than that. But in the setting of this parable, the slumbering and sleep on the part of the virgins seems rather normal because, after all, it was nighttime, the bridegroom was delayed, they got tired, as we do. So sleep was a rather natural distraction from watching, just as is having to earn money, just as having to go shop for food and cooking it and studying for classes and going to funerals and weddings. Watching does not mean that our immediate focus is on nothing else but on Christ's return, because we have daily lives to live. We have callings to fulfill as husbands, as wives, as mothers and fathers, as professions and all the work that we are called to do to the glory of God. So what does it mean in the midst of our daily lives to be prepared to have our lamps lit, to be as Christ's church, the light of the world as we await his coming? Well, it's really a matter of living lives that characterize that we are adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things, even in the things that we do in daily life. See, that's how the Apostle Paul puts it in Titus 2. And notice in Titus 2, I'm going to read a portion of it here in a minute, it's the same context. It's in the context of Christ returning. So listen to what Christ's Apostle Paul gives us, this principle for living our lives. It's the lives that show that your lamp is lit. You're replenishing the oil. The Spirit is working in you because you've asked him for it. He says, because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's Christ's first coming. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Well, zealous for good works means that people see you as your lamp is lit, you're living for Christ, you're a testimony to him and what he's done for you, your redemption. So, beloved, as we have looked at this parable, let us be watching. Let us be those who are watching. Let us be like the wise virgins. Let us be watching so that our waiting for the glorious return of the Son of Man demonstrates that our lamp is lit, that we have not allowed it to go dry of oil, but we are always replenished with the oil, which is Christ's Spirit, that we always have access to by prayer. Let us be continuously replenishing the oil in our lamps so that we are living as Christ calls his church, the light of the world. May it be evident. So we have the comfort of knowing when he comes, we are ready, we are prepared. We'll go in, enter into the eternal kingdom, marry the consummation of our marriage with Christ to dwell with him forever. And all through God's grace to us, given to us, as we plead for it, as we plead for his Spirit to strengthen us, to embolden us, to live the kind of life to which we're called, to live for Christ. So, beloved, may we heed this. May we indeed watch. May we be replenishing the oil of our lamp so we are ready to go with him when he comes back to consummate our marriage with the Lamb in his everlasting kingdom. What a glorious thought. What a glorious future. Let us be prepared for it. Amen. Let us pray.